This morning, I want to start with our usual prayer that the Holy Spirit will enable us to read all these colors and fruits and metal, precious metals and jewels and materials, and be continuing to get the code in the scripture of all those things represent, just as in poetry, certain things have properties that are bigger than they are. So Lord, we ask by your Holy Spirit that you would enable us to read these statements about God and understand them spiritually. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, the natural things are meant to point to spiritual things. So Lord, help us to begin to do that in all of our reading, and decode it for us this morning so that we will know what's being said and we can enter into it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. So, what has happened so far in the story is that the maiden, who represents our soul in relationship to Jesus Christ, she's gotten healed of a lot of things. She's had the initial part of her kind of honeymoon with him, or the in love phase. And then I know this happened to me. I don't know if it's happened to you, but you kind of want to stay in that place. You don't want to have to go down from the mountain. You remember the Mount of Transfiguration? They all saw Jesus in glory. They went down. You remember what was waiting? A man with a son that was demonized. And they were trying to do a deliverance on him. So you come down from the mountain. You have to. You come into the valley. And you kind of want to go back on the mountain and stay there. I know how I felt when we left the beach on Saturday. I kind of did want to be leaving. But when she kind of refused to go, she lost touch with the Lord, because the Lord is the ultimate missionary. The Lord is always going out to find more sheep. It's not that he's unfaithful to her. He wants her with him. And so what we encounter in this beginning is she's saying, if you see my love, because she has gone out to try to find him, and she can't. We know that he never leaves us or forsakes us, but what has happened is that her own distraction has prevented her from being as aware of his nearness as she was when she had only eyes for him. Do you follow that? He never refuses to welcome me into the throne room or to forgive me. But my own sin can make me refuse to receive the forgiveness. I'm the barrier. And that's what's happened here. But it's a wonderful way that she gets out of this place of being stuck, because the chorus, I call it the Greek chorus just because it functions that way, the daughters of Jerusalem say to her, she says, tell them I'm sick with love. And they say, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? And they ask that again. And what they're prompting, I don't know if they mean to do it, is for her to turn around and focus again on him and not on her own self or her fears or her comforts or whatever. Just because this is the secret, okay? It's like the one answer is always look at him. Look at him. Go to him. He's the answer. Circumstances can bring answers, and he'll give us strategies. But the answer is a person. The way is a person, not a way. It's not a map. It's a person. And so they call her attention, maybe not meaning to. But anyway, so we're going to talk today about two identities. The first one is going to be his, and many of these things she said before, but we want to reiterate them because they remain true. Her description of him is on page 118, or depends on your version of the book that you have. But anyway, we're going to talk today about altogether lovely, being radiant and ruddy, and so on. And I'm not going to take a lot of time with that because we covered it in the book. But I just want to add a couple of goodies that I thought you would enjoy. The first thing is that he is altogether lovely. And that about sums it up. Altogether lovely. In this version that we have in the book, Divine Love Song, I used a translation that says altogether desirable. But I actually prefer the word lovely, because he is lovely, since his name is love, I like to have that. He is altogether lovely. That is, there is not anything in him, no darkness in him at all, no sarcasm, no off-putting, no impatience. I mean, read all the pictures of love that we have through the scriptures. Put all those together, and that's what that means, altogether lovely. And to me, it also means, and this is another one of his names, he is the desire of all the nations. Christianity has gone all over the world because it is not culturally or ethnically narrow. Sometimes in our presentation of Jesus or the Western art that's presented him as a blonde, blue-eyed person, gets us confused about that. But what we have to get past, because we're never given a real description of him, because it's the person of his heart that is what every kind of civilization has yearned for. I think I told you once about going to a Sumerian poetry reading thing with another believer, and they were talking about the hero that everyone was looking for. And you just think of the heroes in literature. They're on the side of the poor. They are just. They are righteous. They are warriors. They are sensitive. They are creative. They are singers. They are not self-involved. They are all the wonderful qualities that we look for in someone. And those transcend cultural things. That's the reason, and we were talking, Beth and Helen and I were just talking about the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is going to be filled with all tribes and tongues and nations. Now, I don't know, you know, Helen's saying, do I have to remain Irish? Can I get a little...
melatonin.
I don't know how that's going to be, but I do believe with all my heart that the diversity of God is going to be represented, and all of us are going to be in our redeemed state, bringing him all the gifts and the inclinations of our background and of our individuality as well, too, not just categorical. But he's altogether lovely. That's why he's the desire of all the nations. He's radiant and ruddy. I think we've learned before that the words in Hebrew, radiant, and the word ruddy, the first one means white, and the second one means red. Now, does that mean, you know, we can't get literal here. We can't picture a red and white Jesus. But what we can see is that the white of his purity and the red of his humanity, again, just celebrates the fact that he has that dual nature. He's God, he's fully God, but he's fully entered into our condition so that he can redeem us by giving us his DNA. And the Bible talks literally about that. So his divinity and his humanity are right there. His hair, here's another color conundrum. It says it's gold, and then it says it's black. Black as a raven wing, but his head is gold. And if you read in Revelation, John sees him, and he says his hair was white as wool. You know, Mary had a little lamb. His fleece was white as snow. You know what that's about, don't you? Mary had a little lamb. Everywhere that Mary went, we sure go. Everywhere that we go, you know. The following to school is another story. But, okay. So we just think poetically, what does gold mean? Do we know by now, whenever we encounter gold in the scriptures?
Divine.
It's God, the handiwork of God is characterized by being gold. So when the maiden comes into marriage in Psalm 45, it says her dress, it's a long white robe of righteousness, but it's embroidered all over with gold work. And those are going to be our robes. They're not going to be like the choir robes you had back in wherever. It's gorgeous because it's God's work all through you and upon you. Okay, so gold is divinity. How about black? You see somebody with black hair. My husband didn't start out with black hair, but you see somebody, well, Cary Grant, black hair versus Cary Grant, white hair. What's happened? Yes, youth and prime strength. Now, Cary Grant turned out pretty well with the white hair.
Mm-hmm.
But what we're talking about is what black hair represents, and that's something that has not faded out. And what that says to us is what Jesus, we're told Jesus in Hebrews, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. One of the primary characteristics, if not the primary characteristic, of the God life that he gives us is that it does not fade in power. In fact, if you say anything about the direction it's going, it's exponentially increasing. In the world, we have entropy. We start out strong, we reach a prime place, and then inevitably, we fade. I tell you from personal experience, we fade. But the Spirit of God in us, his life, is eternal. It's everlasting. It doesn't break down. So he's black-haired at all times. I think I put a story in there about the Lord, about how I was thinking he couldn't help me with a situation. He could just be consoling like a grandpa. And he said to me, my hair is black. He reminded me from this. And oddly enough, I had that poster. If you've seen, from the Sistine Chapel, of God, the Creator, and the very passive Adam, kind of like that. And the God there is white-haired, but he's muscular. And I love it that he is portrayed that way, because white indicates wisdom. You know, even all through the scriptures, it refers to gray hair as being a glory. I don't think the Lord minds that we do low lights and put a little rinse on there or whatever. I don't think he minds a bit. But just the experiential walking with him brings wisdom, not just old age, but coming with being with him. So he's the Ancient of Days. That means he always has been white-haired. His power never fades, so he has black hair, and he is divine, so his hair is gold. His eyes are like doves. We talked about a dove in regard to her. He said her eyes were like doves. That meant she can only see one thing. She only has eyes for him, and he only has eyes for her. There's also a scripture, Isaiah 11:3, which is wonderful, talking about how Jesus sees things. I believe we've talked about it in here, how he sees us. And it is not by what his eyes register, his retina, that kind of stuff, obviously. He sees with utter clarity and omniscience and compassion. So when he sees what we do, he understands why we're doing it. He commiserates with it. He wants to lift us out of it if it's a thing that's damaging to others or to ourselves. But he doesn't see the surface, and he does not analyze. Do you know, it is awful. We were talking about it on the teaching about gossip and slander. You and I don't dare speculate on anybody's motivations, good or bad. We don't even know our motivations. Do you agree?
Yes.
Our hearts are desperately wicked. I can say that my motivation is to do a good deed at church. But there's a little satisfaction if that good deed gets recognized. So is that a pure motive? Nope. But the Lord sees, and the Lord knows, and he understands. And so that's the way he's seeing. So we do not have to be afraid of being scrutinized by God. We don't have to be afraid. I was in a situation once where we were asked to sit with somebody and just look at them for a full minute. Just look them straight in the eye. Have you ever had that experience at a retreat or something? Whoa, that's heavy. to do that, because you're thinking, can they see into my soul? Or you have a friend who has a gift of discernment, and you kind of want to avoid them. That's why people didn't like John the Baptist, because he saw it and called it. But anyway, his eyes are like doves, and he only has eyes for her, which is odd how he can look at us 24/7 with his hands on our cheeks, just looking right in our eyes with the love light just pouring out on us. And I don't mind it that he's looking at Rita 24/7, because somehow he's looking at me too, and I'm kind of happy that he's able to do that somehow. Anyway, and his speech is most sweet. He speaks in her language. I want you to write this down verbatim if I haven't already told it to you. My Bible teacher, my mentor who taught me, God bless her, she knew him. She said, you know, oftentimes we read in the Bible and the condemnation, the conviction and condemnation immediately jump out at us. Or we think, ooh, you know, we kind of shudder at some holy pronouncement God is making. She said, if what you hear in your heart does not convey that you are the most precious thing in the world to him, don't receive it. Okay, if I can.
What you hear in your heart.
Yes, if it does not convey to you that you are the most precious thing in the world to him, don't receive it. I think I said in my book, I hear people talking about saying God said you dummy or something like that. And I challenge him and I say, can you imagine him saying that from the cross? As he gave everything to have you with him in eternity. Can you imagine that? I don't believe that's the way he talks. I don't believe. He can be stern, but it's the sternness of your mom saying, get out of the street. You know, the car's coming.
There's never any condemnation.
Never.
So if anything smacks of condemnation, don't take it in.
That's what this boils down to. So she just flipped it and said, you got it. Even if it's a word of conviction, like I give you an example in here where he said the word hypocrite to me. But he wasn't telling me I was a hypocrite. He was, and the spirit of how he said it was as if it were just love words. But he was diagnosing a situation I was in where I was really spiritually dry. And he was saying, he and I know that when I was a child, I acted in church. I knew it. Did you have a Sunday face if you were a child church goer? Where you joined your family in the sanctuary? And well, I did too, and it was showtime at the Apollo. And so, you know, I was a performer, you know, and it's a religious fraud, actually. And so the Lord, there's this persona, Ms. Christian Lady, and he has to, you know, kind of give me this if I'm doing that. And I just take it as so loving, and it's kind of funny. And I know he's not condemning me. He's just, you know, saying there's a boundary there. Don't revert. The First Christian Church in Tyler, Texas. Nobody's looking. So, okay. Now then, the wonderful thing about all of this is that she's been praising him. She's been looking at him. What is the result? She says, the daughter said, where is he gone? And she says, he's in the garden. He's in his garden. What she means is, I realize he's in me. I'm his garden. He has been here all the time. I lost sight of him. He has not gone away from me because he was irritated or impatient or I didn't obey quickly enough. Do we have scenarios like that? They're not scriptural. They fly in the face of all this truth, and they are from the pit, and they smell like smoke. So this gives us a clue. How do we come back to the Lord if we feel alienated from Him? We begin to enumerate His qualities, and we have our own list. I have shared some with you this morning and in here. It's to have your own list, your own experiential knowledge of His patience, His kindness, His provision, His humor with you, the little gifts He gives you that only you and He can appreciate together. That kind of stuff is what they can't take away from you. The way you wear your hat, the way you sip your tea. It's knowing Him in that way. They can't take that away from me. That's how I know. Not theology, but experiential knowledge of His life affecting mine. And you can say I've made it all up, and I don't care, because I know better. I know better. The evidence is piled too high. Okay, so let's see. What's the? I'm all over my sheet here. It was clear till I got up this morning, and then he played with it. Okay, so it's to tune our awareness, because in Psalm 22 it says that God is enthroned in our praises. And what that means is He comes back into the rightful place on the throne of our hearts. And it also has the sense of He becomes realer. We're not saying come in as if He's been out. That's real important to get. We're saying get realer because I've looked away. I've forgotten. My awareness of you has dimmed. So get real in my midst again, please. And do you remember when Paul talks about how our momentary light affliction is not worthy to be compared with the weight of glory that's coming? Glory and holiness and all those have a sense of weight to them. They're not like the chaff which blows away. They're like the seeds that fall. They have a weight and a palpable nature to them. I don't know if you have felt that in the presence of the Lord. I've been in teachings. I remember the first time where somebody, this wonderful woman, was teaching about God, and it was like the weight of God's presence in that room, because He was being enthroned, fell on us. And we sat there in silence. I don't know how long. I thought, I can't move. Mm-hmm. And of course, I wasn't genuinely paralyzed, but the Spirit, our awareness of the Spirit was so great. Mm-hmm. He had been there the whole time, mm-hmm. but we just paused. I commend that to you for your prayer time. See, even as we're sitting here, when I hush, the weight can come, and we can know, once again, we can be reminded of His constant presence. He is here in His garden. He is here sampling and enjoying the beautiful smells and sights and flowers and shade and gorgeousness, all that a garden represents to humans. He's getting that in His relationship to you. You might ask Him to give you a little snapshot of your particular garden. You might be surprised what He's growing in there. Of course, we know it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, but also there might be some orchids and gardenias and fabulous things. All right. So that's the Shekinah presence of God is what that weight of glory is. Also, this is, I think we can make it. The other reason for praise, I mean, if we want to say a utilitarian reason for praise, it's that it defeats the enemy. The enemy cannot stand it. When we begin our opening song, they're saying about Jesus. And if you are a threat to His kingdom, He tries to get you to stay in bed, because when you get up, it thwarts a bunch of his plans when you get up determined to be filled with Jesus and serve him. So he hates that, and he can't stand being around. It's like your worst, well, no, I'm not going to say that because you don't have that awful spirit anymore. But if you had a worst enemy and you had to sit around while everybody talked about how beautiful and wonderful she was and never mentioned you, that's how he feels. He's not going to stick around for it. So 2 Chronicles 20, I commend that story to you. It's Jehoshaphat, and I'm not going to go and read there, but it's 2 Chronicles 20, and it's a wonderful story. It's a wonderful parable, and I've used it more than once as a parent, and you'll see why in a minute. There was a coalition of some of the rottenest, most debauched gangs of people already in the Promised Land, and as Israel tried to make their way to what God had given them, they're always being ganged up on and ambushed and stuff. And so these three of the worst ones showed up, and Jehoshaphat, they were outnumbered and everything like that. And so this is my favorite prayer, and this is 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12b. You can look it up. I'll tell you what it says, though. All these people are around. He doesn't know, you know, what are we going to do? He puts the prophets to praying for how are we going to meet this. He says, Lord, we do not know what to do. But our eyes are on you. So you got to tell us. As a parent, I have come to the end of that rope so many times. Or, you know, something surprised me and I didn't see it coming. Some misbehavior or some attitude or some, you know. Have you ever had that experience? I mean, not all of you are parents, but, it, you know, in a friend relationship, any of that. Lord, we don't know what to do. But our eyes are on you. And it's the most, I think it's a powerful kind of prayer, because it's like the woman with the issue of blood. She just grabs him. Or like Jacob, I'm not going to let you go until we get an answer, because there's no alternative here. We're toast if you don't answer. So they get an idea, and if you've ever been in a choir, this is a standing joke. They send the choir out first. And every choir I've ever been in brings that up and says, you know, whoever wants to leave can leave right now. Because we're spiritual point men, you know. The praise goes first, and it starts to rout the enemy. They're praising, and what we saw about the enemy's fleeing, they start, and this happens all through things, the demonic principalities and powers, they are organized, but they hate each other too. And so you get these enemy groups, and they get scared by the praise and what looks like the presence of God and the terrible army with banners. Banners over us are love. And they kill each other. They get so confused, they kill each other, and that's not the only place in Scripture that happens. And so then we get the spoil. Isn't that a marvelous story? Do you see how that can happen? So it's totally counterintuitive to us. We would be, you know, assembling all the allies we could get and, you know, rattling our sabers to make them scared. Instead, they just went out there and they sang Jesus Loves Me or something. And, of course, it wasn't that, but might as well have been. So, and I want to call to your attention Psalm 22 again. If you read it as Jesus is monologue in his heart on the cross, which there's evidence that you can do, you see that the way he endured it was to keep his eyes on the Father and say, this is the situation now, but you have always been faithful. My bones are falling apart, but you have never failed me. And if Jesus himself uses this tactic to get through the worst agony in the world, I think he can commend it to us. That's a heavy thing for us to take on, but boy, is it great, and I bet you can testify to its truth. So my my question is Jesus as was to his disciples, she has said who she believes he is. Who do we say he is? If we're asked to say why we believe in and love Jesus, what are our answers about the way he talks to us, the way he cares for us, the way we experience him during the day or in just big events? It starts out with our awareness just catching the big events, but it gets to where we, and it's correspondent to our understanding of our dependence on him in everything. I don't know what to do. In fact, that's my everyday prayer. And in this, I just have to say this, in this couple of years here at Georgetown, he has been setting me free from a horrible, paralyzing fear that I had the whole time I taught English, I had to lecture. Every time I've done Bible studies, I always was trained to go back to the beginning, assemble everything, don't leave anything out, and present it as excellently as I could, with the Roman numerals. Mm-hmm. Well, that's a bondage. It can be a horrible bondage. That's what I mean. I can set up what I think I'm supposed to share. What I've learned what I'm learning in this past 2 years is that I can either get paralyzed by perfectionism, by my own training, or I can say, Lord, here's what it looks like lying in front of me, but I don't know what to do. I really don't know what to do. I don't know what these ladies are going to need. Only you know the hearts. So my eyes are on you. You tell me. You pick and choose. You arrange. You give me themes, even while I'm up here. And it takes some guts or desperation on my part, because it's in faith. I want to make sure I've dotted every I and crossed every T. But that's a hell of a way to live, because it spills over into everything. And since he's been opening me up to trust not only in the Holy Spirit to feed you with exactly what you need, but that your charity and love is not, you're not sitting there going, well, she messed up that pattern, or, that didn't seem logical. And if you have done that, I forgive you, and I understand. I do it myself. But do you follow that? And just in the thing that I do, with my life, it's spilled over. So if that is pertinent to anybody, I hope you can take it. The last part is that we have taken on the name of Jesus. When they start talking to her and they say, "Return, O Shulamite," the chorus is saying, "You really look like him. Come, we want to look at you." Because when he starts to live in us, when you take on his name, Christian, means little Christ, you begin to shine the way he does. And I think once we are woke, we don't remember how rare it is to see people with joy in their hearts, or hope, or optimism. And if you begin just to hang out with other believers, you forget how rare it is. All you have to do is kind of look up and hear other discourse. But I think it's a wonderful thing, because so often we still have the sin nature, the two armies. There are two armies, and one interpretation of the two armies is the power of the spirit and the power of the flesh. You want to understand that, read Romans 7, where Paul says, "The very thing I don't want to do is exactly what I do. And the things I want to do, I can't. Who's going to deliver me?" And there is an answer at the end. What's the answer?
Jesus
Christ. Yeah, not working harder, not repenting more, not away. It's responding to Jesus, saying, "Jesus, take it. Take this, what I see that's a hindrance. You take it. You are the potter. I am the clay." And I got a little phrase the other day, obey like clay. The clay doesn't jump up and say, hey, oh, how about this? And it twirls around and goes, how about this? It doesn't do that. It acquiesces. It responds. It yields to what the potter is doing. So there's an obedience like clay. Now, we do have to, you know, we have to fight our bad, our evil, what is it? Our evil inclination, that's what the rabbis call it, the evil inclination. It's a civil war. People who don't have the Spirit of God in them are just gliding along thinking everything's just hunky-dory. We're the ones who are aware that there's a fight. But here's the best thing of all. Here's the promise, a very great promise. And you need to write this down. It's Exodus 17:14. And I'm going to end with this. Exodus 17:14. In that, there was, the bad guys I was just mentioning to you, the baddest of them all were the Amalekites, and they were descendants of Esau, the one who, said, spiritual birthright, forget it, I'm hungry, and traded it off with Jacob. Okay, so the Amalekites spent the whole time the Israelites were trying to get in the promised land just attacking them, just for the heck of it. And they would go and they would get the old people and the sick people and the babies who were at the end of the 3.5 million, because they couldn't go so fast. So that shows you their sense of honor. The Amalekites just gave them a rough time the whole time. This promise, the Lord says, I will wipe out the memory of Amalek off the earth. I will wipe off the face of the earth, the memory of Amalek. And it ends up that they do get eliminated as a group. But why is that a great promise to us? Amalek is a scriptural type all the way through the Old Testament of our flesh, that fleshly principle that will not do what God wants us to do, will not bow to Him, gets us in trouble, seems to be dead, but pops up like whack-a-mole. And God's promise to us is that what He's doing, He's wiping it out. That army is losing. The enemy may say to you that it's been a draw the whole time you've been a believer, but that's not true. Because God says, you're not going to go around this mountain forever. This thing's going to be eliminated. So trust Him. Do you follow what I'm saying?
Yes.
Okay. Question.
I didn't follow that.
Okay. What I'm trying to say is that we may think, we wake up in the morning and we think, oh, I've done it again. Like that song. I was angry with my child.
I did it again.
Yeah, well, I didn't know it well enough to sing it. But you do, so hold that thought. Just like Paul's saying, the very thing I didn't want to do, I did it. And so we think, the enemy goes, well, you've made no progress at all, have you? Maybe you're not really a believer. If you're still doing this kind of stuff, if you can still think these thoughts, if you can still react in such a knee-jerk way. Apparently, Jesus doesn't live in you at all, or if He does, He's moving out today. Okay? The Lord says, no, every day there's a certain portion of that element defeated. If we had a meter on it, it might cheer us up. We might see that its gas is getting lower. But all you have to do is hang on this promise. He says, by the time you're done on this earth, short or long, that's all going to be cleaned out so that you can be thoroughly free to enjoy paradise. So, yes, Anne?
I'm just thinking of glory to glory.
Yes.
And then I've also heard an interesting concept where there's a very tendency for us to spiral down, but it's called spiraling up.
Spiraling up,
yeah.
Yes.
Just looking, it's a lot of what you're talking about. It can really make a difference because we tend to, in our nature, spiral down.
Mm-hmm.
Negative thought, instead of spiraling up.
Absolutely. And glory to glory is one. It's like getting clearer and clearer copies instead of copies that get dimmer and dimmer. you look at Jesus, you have a certain imprint. You look at him in the next adventure, it's a clearer imprint, because the dross, the skimming, all those types, you know, the refiner sits and he skims and he skims and he skims, and he doesn't take a big ladle and because your identity would be destroyed. He has to come at it gradually. But have you ever turned around and looked and said, I didn't realize I'd come that far? Because he's doing it so lovingly, so persistently, and maybe not dramatically. We look for drama, don't we? I thought I glittered. About a week later, I thought I glittered, and that people would just fall down and go, what's happened with you? And that didn't happen.
So what's coming to me in the clarity of that is often in our humanness, we want absolute, quickly, perfection. And what he's saying is, progress is more important than perfection. You will get to that, but slow. You didn't learn to run, come out of the womb running. It took you a long time to get there, so it's going to take just as long. Not as long, because you're quicker now, because he's with you now.
You do. I think exponentially it goes
right.
It goes faster. But all through the scripture, if you accept that idea that he won't turn you in and out like a glove. Although he did it with Paul, but the process of the sanctification took a while. He says, I'm not going to clear out the promised land full of these enemies at once, lest you start settling and the enemy comes back in with a bigger group. So we're gonna address one thing after the other, and we might want the big thing to be addressed first, and we're looking for that to change, and if it doesn't, we think, well, nothing is changing. There's all kinds of ways to discourage you, as Anne was saying. We'll just spiral downward. But understand, he is bringing us up. He is cleaning us off. He is eliminating out of our hearts the weight of sin. And turning us
and what
real.
You told me Charles Stanley said was
oh, Charles Stanley said the most wonderful thing. Anybody else hear him? He was saying that we come to Jesus and that wonderful promise in 1 John that we confess our sin and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And we can't quite believe that. But Charles Stanley was saying, if you think of it this way, God in forgiving is being faithful primarily to Jesus Christ, whom he put on that cross for us. And if God the Father were not faithful to Jesus Christ the Son, it would disintegrate the Godhead. That can't happen. Therefore, thus, as a believer, His faithfulness will extend to me. It does not depend on my performance. It depends on my believing what he has told me about it. Ginger, you're
just. I just want to add to that. I mean, our lives are a salvation journey.
They're
and
a journey.
And we wake
absolutely.
Up every morning, and the Lord has given us the gift of breath and life. Mm-hmm. And in doing so, when we know our failings, our shortfalls, where we've sinned, it's like a kiss from the Lord to improve us. So instead of spiraling down, I thank God when he shows me where I'm wrong and when I can turn to him. And so I think we always have to remember that garden in our heart every morning is part of heaven and say, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it and move forward.
Amen.
And just the perseverance and fortitude.
Amen. Amen. And a friend of mine, just to cap that, a friend of mine said, the Bible is our Eden. Mm-hmm. We walk in the garden with him, and he shows us, and from glory to glory. So let's pray. Thanks for your attention. Father, we thank you for the richness of your word. It overwhelms me. And I ask, Lord, that you extend our minutes in our small groups so that we get to share with one another. Thank you, Lord, for your truths, your wonderful truths. Please be magnified and honored and glorified today in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Yes.
So the email we got said 12 to 13 today. This number is 15 to 16.
it was an error. It should have been 11-12 last time.
It was 11-12 last week. Today was 13-14.
It's correct.
15-16 is right. It's the odd 13-14.
That's for next week.